Wonderful thing. Whenever I think of freedom, I think of this guy who was dancing along behind a tram after the Second World War. And I imagine the joy that was in his mind at being free from the tyranny of war and hostile powers circling, and just the weight of what that must have been like just always strikes me. So this hope that was palpable, a future that was suddenly returned to them, is something that's just a beautiful moment and a thought that I have for thinking about freedom. And freedom and its expression is at the center of our passage today as well. There's a freedom that Christians have because of the victory that was won by Jesus' death on the cross that is incomparable. When it comes to the cost of freedom, the real cost was at the cross, where Jesus took the penalty for us. That's the real cost. But there's a follow-on cost for Christians that relates to how their freedom is expressed that is worked on throughout this passage. Now, I've quoted this quote a number of times before. It comes from Martin Luther, but Martin Luther once said, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none." Amazing freedom. But then he followed that up straight away with this second part of that quote. "A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." There's great freedom with being Christian, but that freedom is to use responsibly towards others. And in Rome, where in the letter to the Romans, there are different groupings of Christians who think differently about certain things, and those things were a catalyst for tension between them. It seems to come down to differences between Gentile and Jewish Christians. Now, Paul talks about the differences in terms of the strong or the weak, and the strength mentioned is according to how strong their faith is to permit freedom from other influencing factors. But Paul doesn't judge the differences in strength. He's not putting up strong and weak in order to judge them. He calls rather for acceptance between the strong and the weak. In verse 1 is where that begins. "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." Now there's two essential differences that have cropped up in the Roman church according to verses 1 to 9. Two things that are affecting their relationships. One is in verses 1 to 3 about what people are eating, differences in what people are free to eat. And in verse 5 to 9, it's differences about the importance attached to certain dates. So people have got to think about eating, and other people have got to think about dates. And those are the two things that are causing problems between people. Paul says of food differences in verses 3 to 4, "The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." It's really not a complicated thing, is it? Just don't judge others on these sorts of difference. Be willing to accept. Of differences on dates, he says, each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So it's a matter of conscience that he's calling us to enter into, to how we respond here. In verse 6, he says, "Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord." Emphasis on who you're doing it towards. "For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So in verse 7, there's this general principle that's laid out that makes it really clear that we're not to live as isolated individuals, careless about others. I think our culture leads us to individual expressions of faith, to thinking about ourselves as individuals. What I think is what matters, and I don't need to get out of that bubble. But this calls us out of that sort of thinking. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. Christians are community people. And in verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Life simply isn't meant to be lived inwards for the consummation of ourselves and our own appetites. He's getting us to look outwards to others. He's getting us to look towards the Lord. It's outward, this whole direction of where this goes. We live beyond ourselves, remembering who we are and also who our brothers and sisters are before God. You get that in verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. See, this week's passage, I don't think it's difficult to understand. I think it's actually something we can grasp reasonably easy. But I'll tell you where it is hard, and it's putting it into practice. You see, it was a challenge for the Church of Rome, and it's here before us as a challenge to us as well. Somehow or other, and I speak for myself as well, this is me saying this as well, somehow or other we get very caught up in wanting to live our lives our own way. If that's culture or if it's human nature, it's just the way that we go about things. And there's a tension where our others are different to us. And this passage tells us to live beyond ourselves. Tells us to respect our differences and to live together in the Christian community in peace towards each other. Now I have to say right here that this isn't saying that different understandings of the gospel is okay. There are fundamentals that need to be in place. And Paul says in verse 16, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. I take that to be the gospel. Be sure and clear on the fundamental things of what makes us Christians together. So any compromise in this passage has nothing to do with the essential truths of the gospel. It's not an excuse for being casual about where our hopes lie. I need to make that point because that's just really important. But that's what all the previous chapters have outlined. That's what Romans 3 tells us about. It talks about how righteousness is through faith alone, by grace alone. It's only after the gospel is established in our hearts that we're then told to work on being with each other in kind and compassionate ways. Ways that don't impinge on others. Throughout this passage, much is made of the common standing that we have together. So you come to verse 10 and you see, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're on a level playing field. Verse 11 continues that thought. It's a quote of Isaiah 45. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. He's bringing us together before the same God to show that we stand together before God on a level playing field. Now that's a strong warning to us, but there's also reminders of the strong love of God towards his people. We also stand together on that same playing field with God's love towards us. And that point is highlighted to us. I find it really strong in verse 15. This verse really struck me strongly this week. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. That's a really, really powerful statement, that verse. Takes us out of our own lane, which is what the whole passage is doing. It's taking us out of our own lane, which we get stuck in. We forget how precious fellow believers are. And this is reminding us of just how precious God's people are, because Jesus died for them. Means that our service of each other isn't meant to be a checklist of begrudging service. You know, we're remembering that Christ died for each person here. And as we serve, that's the thing that ought to be in mind. And from the passage, that reflex comes about when we've understood the grace in the gospel for ourselves. Because then we see it extended to others' lives as well. When we see how much God cares about them, we just can't ignore that they are precious in God's sight. Paul reminds us of the Lord's work in bringing the kingdom of heaven to us. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. God's been at work to bring you and other believers into the kingdom. See the Lord's work mentioned in verse 9 as well. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. It's God's work that has brought this unity that we have. And in verse 15, we're reminded how Christ died for each one of us. That's what I've just been saying. And that you're no longer acting in love if your brother or sister is in distress. It's like saying, look up. Look at who's around you. Understand that Christ died for them. If they are in distress, how can you leave them in that spot? It's a really clear picture that God's love towards us is meant to be understood, appreciated, and reflected out towards others as well. But that involves a cost. When you go out towards others, you give your time, consideration, resources, there's a cost involved. It involves putting ourselves in the background. The care and consideration of others rises as high as denying your own freedoms if they impinge on the well-being and faith of others amongst the gathering of believers. And that can be confronting. We've got to really think about how what we do comes across to others. It really gets us out of ourselves to understanding how others perceive what we are doing and to think about whether we serve them in love or cause them distress. We have to be clear about whether things are gospel issues, which we need to be really careful about, or whether they're just things that are about the freedoms we can express in living out of the gospel, which we can have differences on. In verse 21, in the Roman context of eating and drinking certain things that doesn't compromise the gospel, Paul can say, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So in other words, if you're living out of the freedom of the gospel, but it's impacting someone else in their faith walk, then you've got to wind down your freedom. It's a real checkup on how you are living towards others. He even suggests staying quiet about your thoughts on certain things if it's damaging to others in verse 22. You know, some people, what's here? Come straight out. And I guess this is encouraging you to think about what you're saying and to think about, well, does my wisdom need to be on my lips before everyone? Is it going to serve them? It makes you think about what's coming across towards others. See, this, I keep on saying this, but it's what this passage is about. It's about getting over to the other person. It's about seeing how you serve. In verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. He might be approving a good and a right thing, but if it's not serving, if it's causing someone else to wither in their faith, that's not a good thing. It takes a great deal of humility, this. The world could probably be spared from my lofty wisdom when it comes out my mouth in that moment. On the other hand, there are certain expressions of freedom that I think are helpful. I think that we would serve our brothers and sisters well in living a life of faith publicly before others. I believe that would stimulate and encourage others to own their faith more openly in life. The point is, what does my brother and sister in Christ need from me? How can I serve them well? Sometimes the weaker brother and sister might feel pressured into certain actions by others who live more freely than them. Back in Rome, say if someone was eating pork and someone else had a Jewish breakdown of thinking of that as unclean, maybe they haven't got over that hump yet of letting go of that, that's not really unclean. Maybe they're feeling pressured into eating that bacon. Who can say no to bacon? But maybe they're pressured into that. And that would be a terrible thing. Paul says in verse 23, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin." See, eating that pork, it's not a bad thing. But if your faith is withering under that action of eating that, it's a terrible thing for your faith. It's terrible. As I look at this passage, much of the onus appears to be on the strong. They bear a greater responsibility for looking after the faith and well-being of the weaker brothers and sisters. Much of this passage is addressed particularly to them. As we head into chapter 15, you see it there straight away. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up, eyes away from yourself on your brothers and sisters in the faith." See, the emphasis here is on building up and making sure we're not tearing people down. And then there's this reminder that gives us the example of Jesus, that Jesus himself didn't serve himself but others in his life actions. Verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." There's no greater example than that one, is it? You can't trump what Jesus has done. It's like the ultimate trump card right there, the ultimate example for us. Finally, in verse 7, I shouldn't say finally because I've got some more things to say after this. In verse 7 of chapter 15, he circles right back round to the theme of acceptance once more. "Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." That's got a bit of a sting to it, doesn't it? Just as Christ accepted you. That's one of those overloaded terms that gives so much strength to that remark. You remember how that works, don't you? You remember how Christ accepted us, warts and all, out of great love when we were far from him, with a sacrificial love that saw him go all the way to the cross for you. That's the strength of that statement. That's how we're meant to accept each other. Doesn't mean accepting abuse or mistreatment, okay? That's a whole other thing. But it genuinely goes out to the other persons in love and acceptance. Well, the final verses of this chapter are a way of drawing Gentiles and Jews together and showing that that's the plan through time from God. There are four quotes that are a blend of passages from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, and 2 Samuel. And they're all saying something about the Jews and Gentiles together in the plans and purposes of God. It's making the point about unity, the unity of God's people. I'm just going to deal with one of them, and that's verse 10, which is, oh, I don't have a slide for that. Verse 10, which is a quote of Deuteronomy 32:43. "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." It's just the easiest, simplest one just shows God's people together, Jews and Gentiles. Rejoice together. You are one. Togetherness is being celebrated from ancient texts, and that points us once again towards each other to show the unity that we have. Well, that just leaves two prayers that Paul prays for the Christians in Rome. I sometimes use these as benedictions for services. Joe used one of them to start the service this morning. I thought that was particularly good. We're going to come to that at the end, which is great. In verses 5 to 6, his first one is, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's like saying, may you be united in your faith and your mind towards each other. And may God bring about this unity. It's not talking about a humanistic thing that's just about a club that gets together. May God bring this unity about, giving you the endurance and encouragement you need. It's a God-given endurance to stand together with each other in mind and purpose. And it's a God-given encouragement to be moving forward joyfully in that endeavor. You know, that's a prayer we could pray for every gathering of believers every day. And it's the way it ought to be, isn't it? It's putting out to you what it ought to be looking like in the community of believers. Do you long for the fullest expression of that prayer? Do you long for it here? Because I encourage you to pray that prayer often. But there's another verse like it in verse 13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In the Greek language, you can tell if a you is a plural or a singular. That's a plural. May the God of hope fill yous, yous all, with joy and peace as you trust in him. See, I take this to be a prayer that brings us together, to use all. This is a prayer for you all as a community. It's a prayer for us to overflow with hope as God fills you with joy and peace. And all of that comes mixed up in trusting him. What I love about this, what I love about where this passage gets to, is that it doesn't call us towards an unpleasant ending. There is a cost in serving each other. The cost of denying our own freedoms where they're needed. But the outcome, the whole outcome of this, is living together in such meaningful ways in a wonderful community that Paul says in chapter 14, verse 18, attracts outsiders but expresses joy, peace, and hope. So that's where you get to with all of this. That's where a church that serves each other well like this, appreciates the gospel, knows how to look after each other, that's where you get to with this, a community of joy, peace, and hope. And I think that's a terrific goal for us to reach. So all of this brings me to a very quick question to ask you. How are you tracking in all of this? How are you tracking before the Lord in your service of others in this community? Do you long for the joy, peace, and hope of this passage? Pray that prayer, live in light of the grace of the gospel, and serve each other well. Let me pray for you in that now. Father God, I thank you for this passage, which it's not got tricky parts to understand so much as it's got tricky parts to apply, because it goes so deep and far in our lives. It calls us to leave ourselves behind and to recognize how Deep was the grace and the love that you showed to us, so that we would see and reflect on that grace in our relationship towards others. Help us as we look around this room to see people for whom you died, to recognize the value behind that statement, and to long to give whatever is needed to build others up. Help us to do that with joyful hearts. And together I pray that you would bring peace, joy, and hope in its fuller expression to this community in ever-increasing ways. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.